Well, the verse that was elegantly read in the Hebrew says that, we're just reading the translation to bring you up to speed. It says that when you come into the land, that Adonai has promised to give to you, that he spoke to you, you will keep this festival, and it shall be when you come there, your children will ask you, why are you doing this? Why are you doing all this strange stuff? Why are you having unleavened bread for a whole week? And why are we eating bitter herbs? And why are we eating not have any leavened bread? And why are we dipping and hiding the matzah and the traditions developed and buying it back? And why are we doing all these things? And it's very good to teach by provoking questions. And so what the scripture says, you come into the land which Adonai Elohim has promised you. That's the real bottom line when it comes to faith. We are coming into a land, the people that is there were coming into a land that God had promised. And that's the essence of the answer we give to our children. But let's just pause there on this idea of promise. Our bedrock, everything that we have in our faith, is based on the reality of the promises of God. And if you think about it, the original, very first sin that Mother Chava, Eve, committed was to doubt God's faithfulness, his trustworthiness. And the enemy said, has God really said? And then she twisted his word. So trusting his word and trusting him is the bottom line to all of our faith. And as a matter of fact, just expanding that, breach of trust, distrust, is the bottom line of every breach of relationship. When someone hurts you, you can't trust them anymore. Men hurt you, you can't trust men. Women hurt you, you can't trust women. Elders, finances, circumstance, God let me down. Every healthy relationship is based on trust. Trust that ultimately produces joy in fellowship with that person. And every broken relationship is based on distrust. Now, sometimes we have people that we just can't trust because we know that they're not reliable, but we have to commit them to God and trust and worship him despite their failings. But what I would like us to do is a little mental experiment. I would like you to imagine in your mind the face of someone who you really trust and get a lot of joy from. And just think of how trusting them, you can tell them anything, you can share anything, it'll always be handled charitably, how that just brings you joy. And you could actually even do it, but maybe not now, later. Just look at someone and say, you bring me joy. Then I'd like to do the reverse. I'd like us to do a mental experiment, and this you don't have to do in real flesh, but someone you distrust, someone that's hurt you, someone that you don't know is going to respond well to your affection or affirmation or greeting. But I'd like you to think about them and just bless God. Trust God that God is working with them. God is faithful to work with them. So trusting in either case, trusting, we trust God in any case. Sometimes we can trust people and sometimes we cannot. Now, when it comes to the idea of the children asking questions. To build their trust, God has set it up that we do object lessons. These Passover object lessons to engage their curiosity, engage their attention. And I actually had a little demonstration that you don't see on screen there. But if you examine the screen carefully with your imagination, you will see in your mind ice cubes on two trays. And there's a line that says 0 minutes, the two ice cubes are equal. 1 minute, the ice cubes on one side is still pretty much the same. On the other side, it's a puddle or a partial puddle. And 2 minutes is the next caption. And again, the first ice cube is about the same. And the second ice cube is almost all melted. And the two trays are right next to each other, same environment, same atmosphere, same everything. So then the question is, why is one ice cube melting and the other is not melting? And then you could say, well, maybe it's ice made out of different substances. Or maybe one is warm, one tray is warm, and one tray is not warm or is cold, or maybe, anyhow, you can investigate different things. You touch both trays, and actually the one that is melting is colder than the one that's not melting. So it's kind of a dramatic picture. And you look at it, and it doesn't make any sense. So you have to investigate. And then you finally find out that the tray, or the plate, maybe I should say, it's a little improvised device. The tray that has the ice that's melting is made out of metal. And the one where it's not melting is made out of wood. And they're both painted to look exactly the same. But one that's metal is a conductor, so it conducts away heat, so the ice melts. And one that's made out of wood is an insulator. But it's called a discrepant event, something that doesn't make sense. Well, Passover, actually, all the stuff we're doing doesn't make sense unless you look on it with eyes of faith, of believing, yes, God did something in our past and will do something in our future, and it's glorious and it's true. So, having said that, when your children ask, your response, hopefully the circumstance will provoke curiosity. And when the children ask, then you explain to them, this is because of what God did in his Passover time, when he passed over the houses of our people and spared them and destroyed the Egyptians and gave us liberation, gave us freedom, gave us renewal from our bondage. And so, as Moshe said, as this is envisioned, as Moshe is saying, you will say this to him, he says, the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. And that is really the response that we would like from the people that we speak to, that they'll hear what we have to say and they will bow their head and worship God. You know, if people come away from a message and say, great preacher, great ministry, great delivery, that's very pleasant and nice and comforting. But if they say, great is God, great is Messiah, great is his redemption, that is really the purpose of why we are here, and they will bow their head and worship. That's the ideal response, to bow their heads and worship. Now, what if they don't bow their heads and worship? What if they say, really? Did that really happen? Is that really true? What if people, especially as we're communicating to the next generation, and they go through a crisis of faith, and they question their faith? Well, we hope the next generation will come out believing and worshiping and seeking, and Yeshua, in his words, emphasized this. He said, seek, and you shall find. Bikshu, chipsu, seek, knock, look, inquire, knock, and it shall be open to you. But what if you have a prayer request that you're seeking, you're knocking, you're asking, and it's not answered? You ask and it's not given. You seek and you don't find. You knock and it's not open. Well, Yeshua kind of anticipates that, and he goes on to say, everyone who asks receives, for the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it shall be opened. So we have to keep seeking, and that's a wonderful story that Anne shared about her seeking. And Kathy, I assume that's Kathy Billings that was seeking with you. Yes, who is here, there, good. God bless you for being a prayer warrior and seeking. And so the scripture says concerning seeking, it says without trusting, we come back to this issue, without trusting, it's impossible to be well-pleasing to God, because whosoever approaches him must trust that he does exist and that he becomes a rewarder to those who seek him out. So seeking is based on trust that God will answer. God will answer. You don't have to raise your hand, but any of you that have had a request that it seems like God is just, you know, it's a scriptural request, you know it's something God wants to do, but he just doesn't seem to be answering. Where is he? Where is the answer? It delays so long. What is the meaning of that? You can't worship if you don't have an underlying trust. Well, what I want to speak to today, with some very wonderful pictures, maybe. No? Oh, okay. What if we connected to this computer? Would that work?
Does it have the right holes?
I don't know. What do you need? Oh, it's a Mac. No. No. Okay, so it's just not rebooting? Oh. Well, that might be better than nothing. We could all tilt their heads. Let's see what we got. That'll definitely keep us all awake. Some of us went to see a film that was only offered for one day. I think they repeated it one more day. It was called Patterns of Evidence. And it's specifically about the Passover story and the evidence for the events of that Passover story. How many of you went to see that movie? Just a scattering handful. Okay, well, I'm going to give some things that I think will encourage our faith greatly, and I found a little shocking in the course of the movie, shocking in a positive way. Well, that's grapes hanging vertically. That's good. That looks right. So the author is a fellow named Tim Mahoney, the producer. And so he's talking about how he personally went through not a crisis of faith. Well, he describes it, a crisis. You'll never know where a crisis of faith will lead you. And I want to say this personally. I got saved in the 60s. You heard me tell my story, growing up in a secular Jewish home, and, you know, with the world looking like it was headed for doom and the times, the eve of destruction and all that mentality back then. I got to seeking God and eventually came to faith in God and had enough reasons to believe. Ah, there you go. Okay, very good. There's the ice cubes. Thank you, Mordechai. What a blessing you are. All right. And it's not even sideways, all upright. Yeah, there's the ice cubes. And it's only because one is wood and one is metal. They just look exactly alike, same environment. But anyhow, okay, let's move up to where we're up to. Yeah, this is far. Okay, so I got to seeking God. And even though I grew up in the second holy city of Judaism, I grew up in New York, where you can get real knishes, if you don't know a knish. Anyhow, but there was no answers, there was no hope, and so in 1969, I experienced the spirit of life in a Pilgrim Holiness Church, and you've heard me talk about how God just mystically was there in a cloud of liquid love, as I called it back in my kind of more visual days that I was in. And so God ministered to my heart, but after a while, I also have gone through some crises of faith. In 1998, approximately, Tovia Singer came to town. Now, he's an anti-messianic teacher, and we were invited to attend his lecture by a guy named Reuven Jacobs, who was formerly Roger Johnson, son of Bob Johnson, a pastor here in town. And Roger left Yeshua to convert to Orthodox Judaism, and he said, "Would you like to come and hear Tovia Singer speak?" Which, of course, how can you turn that down? You've got to face the facts. So I want you to know, we had a copy of Tovia's presentation on cassette that one of our people, Stevie Gelbart, some of you know, had. And so what we did was we listened to all the tapes to prepare. And I got to tell you, examining all of Tovia's arguments, taking time and finding the rebuttals was one of the best things I ever did for my faith. Now, let me make it clear. Going to Tovia's lecture was not such a great thing to do, but I was prepared. The preparation for Tovia's lecture was the best thing I can do. When there's an anti-messianic teacher, don't think you can sally forth into that environment and not be challenged, because they're designed to challenge. But if you take what they have to say and you bring it before God, and you bring it before Scripture, and you bring it before scholarship and understanding and analysis and history, there are answers. Our faith in Yeshua is real. Solid. It's good. It will stand. So the hallelujah. So the preparation for Tovia Singer was the best thing I ever did. And then when I faced him, he had nothing to say except what was already on the tapes. He even told the same jokes, so which made me feel good because I say some of the same ones. But anyhow, so the preparation. So be advised that it's a good thing to go through a crisis of faith as long as you take it to God and study and don't go into panic mode. Now, having said that, this fellow Tim Mahoney said, "I grew up, you know, believing the book of Exodus, believing the Bible, but," says, "there's a lot of people that are going into doubts," and he thought maybe he should explore. Let me give you some illustrations. For more than 1,500 years, the whole Western world accepted the truth of the biblical accounts. And presently, these accounts are the foundation of faith for Christians and Jews worldwide. But if these events never actually happened, are our religious experiences based on a lie? And so just exploring the history of scholarship in the 19th and early 20th century, European pioneers of archaeology, Nelson Glick from Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati, came to the Near East with a shovel in one hand and a Bible in the other, and in the 19th century, in the 1800s and early 20th century, in the 1800s and 1900s, at first their discoveries seemed very supportive of the Bible, but over the years things changed a little bit as methodology got more precise, and a lot of the dates were challenged from periods outside. So in their zeal to prove their faith, it seemed that the previous generation had jumped to their conclusions prematurely. So many of the tensions in the Middle East are connected to the Bible. That is, we send people to Israel, encourage people to make Aliyah, and we visit there because we believe this is the land that God gave to the Jewish people, and these promises are real. It's not fantasy, it's really true. But what if it's not really true? Let me show you how this is serious. For more than 50 years, the vast majority of the world's most prominent archaeologists and historians have maintained there is no hard evidence to support the Exodus story. Some examples. In October of 1999, the prominent Israeli archaeologist Zev Herzog, if you get these notes, you'll see his credentials, very highly esteemed individual, wrote in Haaretz magazine, a newspaper in Israel, this is what archaeologists have learned from their excavations in the land of Israel. Okay, this is a prominent archaeologist. The Israelites were never in Egypt. They did not wander in the desert. They did not conquer the land in a military campaign. And they did not pass it on to the 12 tribes of Israel. We're reading that from a prominent scholar, that'll encourage your faith, won't it? So, okay, that has not only been in scholarly circles, you say, well, those guys are just, what do they know? I mean, they are scholars. But anyhow, Daniel Wolpe, who's named the most influential rabbi in America by Newsweek magazine, said the Exodus certainly didn't happen in the way the Bible depicted, assuming that it was a historical event in any way. And he leads a large Jewish congregation influencing people to faith. What his statement was, that I didn't put on screen, he says, the Exodus didn't happen in the past, but it is happening now. In other words, it's a kind of a faith fantasy. We're all having an Exodus of some kind. It didn't really happen. Well, I'll tell you what, that's not enough for me. I am convinced the Bible is the Word of God. So, and I'll tell you the truth, regardless of this evidence or not, I would still believe the Bible is the Word of God. However, it's good to look at the evidence. So, when here's the scripture we have, when you come into the land, Shadonai has given you as he promised. Keep the ceremony. And what happens when your kids ask? And it's just repeating what we said before. They bowed their heads in worship. Here is the basic thesis that Mahoney presents. And he put it in a very interesting graphic here. Here's events in Egyptian history, and here's events in Bible history. There is a pattern where you see the color pattern, red, yellow, and green, and light green, kind of are the same here. It's a little hard to see with this projection there. But anyhow, but they're out of sync. They're out of touch. And part of the reason is because scholarship decided that the Exodus happened in 1250. And that's the first thing that has to be debunked. Because if you move the biblical Exodus back to 1450, the events come much closer to overlapping, and then he'll deal with this too. But that's just kind of an introduction, a big picture introduction to see how the facts go. So, for example, first point, from the scriptures, it was the 480th year after the people of Israel had left the land of Egypt in the fourth year of Shlomo, Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, so it would be this time of year, Passover is the first time year of the month, so after Passover a little bit. Second month, they began to build the house of Adonai. So here's biblical chronology. According to most scholars, Solomon built the temple in about 1000. Adam Clark says 1011 BCE. But if you add 480, and of course numbers in BCE go backwards, 480 to 1011, you have 1040 1491 BCE, before the Common Era, counting backwards, is when the Exodus took place. Now, that's the basic biblical chronology. Now, based on that, here's some more factual stuff. Yosef found a place for his father and brothers and gave them property in the land of Egypt, in the best region of the country, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. So this word, Ramses, comes up several times. It's spelled a few variant ways. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them, forced labor, and they forced them to build for Pharaoh the storage cities of Pitom, and here's the city again, Ramses, and I have the Hebrew for those who can see the spelling of it. It's the same city. And they began building, they began their journey when they left from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th, that is the month of Nisan, this month we're having Passover, on the 15th day in the first month, morning after Pesach, the people of Israel left proudly in the view of all the Egyptians, etc. But the idea is the people of Israel, according to this, lived in this town of Ramses. Actually, that's silent, so Ramses is how you'd say it, Ramses. And another verse saying this again, Adonai also had executed judgments on the God. The people of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Sukkot. Now, here's the first objection. Here's Ramses. P. Ramses means house of Ramses. This is a German map, so the wording's a little different, but same idea. And you notice that it's on the easternmost branch of the Nile and, you know, a few miles back from the Mediterranean. That's where Ramses is. Here's the problem. There was no evidence in this town of Jewish or of Semitic. They can't really tell Jewish per se, but they can tell if it's Semitic habitation. It's all gloriously Egyptian. Doing archaeological studies, here's a picture of it with the various temples and a sphinx over here and various things. There's no evidence of any Semitic habitation. All's gloriously Egyptian at its finest. Now, a professor named Manfred Biatek has been digging in a certain tell in Egypt. Tell just means a mountain, where there's archaeological evidence for 40 years. He's identified this tell as a town called Avaris, the ancient Hyksos capital. Hyksos were not Egyptians. They were Semites. Some say these were the Jews. Some say these were another group of Semites that were in similar circumstances to the Jews. But this is what's important. There was definitely Semitic occupation in Avaris. Avaris is smack in the middle of the area the Bible calls Goshen, the area that the Israelites lived prior to the Exodus. So here is the map I just showed you of Ramses, and here is a map that has Avaris on it, right there. Now, I couldn't find a map that had both of them, and I guess I could have put it in. But anyhow, you see it's on the eastmost branch of the Nile, and just a little back from the Mediterranean. It turns out that these are two separate towns, but here's Ramses on the Nile, and here's Avaris. It's spelled with a U, because again, this is a German scholarly map, but they're slightly apart. So, as the film points out, the region was referred as the land of Ramses. So the fact that there were no Jewish evidence in Ramses shouldn't rattle your faith at all, because it does talk about the region. And the film suggests the biblical text included these geographic references because Ramses was more widely known. And by the time Moshe was writing the scriptures, Ramses was a better marker than Avaris. Avaris is not mentioned in the scriptures, but that's actually the town where they were. But it's in the region of Ramses. Now, let me show you how interesting this is. Here's another map. And you can see Avaris here, and Ramses is this bigger area here in the Nile, and there were canals. And actually, interestingly, to this day, this canal that goes to this lake is called the Canal of Joseph. Let me show you how this fits together. The word Avaris means nothing in Egyptian. But in the Torah, Joseph is repeatedly called a Hebrew, Ivri, in the Hebrew language. Genesis, Bereshit 39, says, she called the men of her house, and she said, look at this, my husband brought me this Hebrew to make fool of us. Now, it's not apparent in the English, but in the Hebrew, it says this, it doesn't just say this Hebrew, it says this Hebrew man, Ish Ivri, Ish Ivri. He's called that repeatedly. And so the scholars are saying, it seems like Ish Ivri if you turn it around, which they do sometimes, if you take ish ivri and you turn it into ivri ish, avaris, it could be that avaris is named after this ish ivri, after this Hebrew man, or ivri ish. Now, interestingly, he also is repeatedly and curiously called Ha'ish. In other words, the town Avaris may very well be related to Joseph, the Ishivri, the Hebrew man. It's not lost in it's lost in translation, but when you look at the Hebrew, you can see these roots. And the websites and Simcha Jacobovici is one of the sources of this information. So here is a picture of them excavating Avaris. And here are some very Semitic tools. Now, I can't tell this, but take the scholar's word. Nobody's disputing this. These are not Egyptian-type weapons. There's something about the handle or the blade or the structure of it that these are Semitic weapons that are in the town of Avaris. Furthermore, the graves are not normal Egyptian graves. They found a lot of bones, layers of people that were increasingly famished and overburdened. Looks like it was a layer of slaves that were dying prematurely of overwork and overburden. And then what's really interesting is this layer of slaves increases, and then it disappears. There's no more burials. Well, where in history was there a burdened slave people that could have been dying prematurely and oppressedly and then disappeared? What does that remind us of? Population was gone. Now, here's what really gets interesting. In this town of Avaris, which could be Ivri Ish, Joseph town, a great palace has been discovered with a garden and a tomb, and curious is the combination of Egyptian and Semitic styles. So there were styles that were not Egyptian, Semitic. So maybe somebody of substance who had Semitic roots. It has two apartments in the front, suggesting the living quarters of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. In the rear are more spacious living quarters of the prime occupants, perhaps Joseph and his Egyptian wife. Okay, could be. This all could be. Let me go on. Also, there's a massive building that could have been the administrative center with 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes, the 12 brothers that he had. Adjacent to the ruins of the palace, there's an elegant garden area, and in the garden was an unusual tomb. The tomb was in the shape of a small pyramid, but it's because the vault was broken into and the remains were removed. Now, that's normal for pyramids and graves, Egyptian graves, to be robbed. But this was different. The damage to the tomb appears to be careful. Methodical removal of bricks from the tomb, as one would expect if the bones of Joseph were carefully removed from his long used grave by Moshe. They took the bones of Joseph with them. Now, here's one of the finds. This won't look like much until I explain it. But here's a head, and it's got hammer marks. It's a little bit bleached the way the screen is showing it, but it's a little bit bleached. But this is the hammer marks that show somebody really attacked this thing and broke the statue up. But they found fragments of it lying around, and they were able to do some reconstruction. Now, the hairdo that you see there, is called a mushroom hairdo. And it's related to non-Egyptians from the area of Canaan. It's quite the do, and the Talmud goes out of its way to tell us that Joseph was quite the fashionista in Genesis Rabbah, and actually in the Midrash, it talks about Joseph curling his hair. So I showed this to my wife, and she said, yeah, well, he could have curled it under, apparently, you know, under curl, or curled to straighten it, because Jewish hair is curly hair. Where's Rochelle with her curly hair? You see, that's Jewish hair. You see that? So that's what it's called, if you don't mind. I hope you don't mind. If you do, I'm in trouble. Forgive me. All right. Anyhow, okay, so here's the Talmud speaks about this, that he had quite the hairdo, and he was curling his hair. Now, the statue was found in a layer corresponding to 1700. So Joseph was there at the beginning of the Israelite occupation of Egypt, which would correspond to 1700 if you use the biblical chronology. Now, here's his unusual hairstyle, and it was actually reddish, which also, you know, Esau, Edom had red hair. Jewish people can have red hair. And they actually attempted to split the head as they reconstructed some of the other parts. There's a throw stick in another fragment they put with it, a throw stick, so that's a symbol of office. And his facial features were defaced. So, and there are traces on the statue of striped colors, black and red, I think white, some other colors, that he had a multicolored garment. So here's a reconstruction of the whole statue as they put together from the pieces, and here's a more colorful reconstruction. You can see it's a little bleached in there in the picture. Maybe this one's clearer or brighter. But you can see, here's Joseph with his stick and his coat. It could be that this Semitic-looking, it's not an Egyptian, but this Semitic-looking individual in this statue that was left behind after the people of Israel left, and Egypt was all destroyed, and the land was in chaos because of God's judgments on them, they took vengeance on Joseph, and they said, well, that Joseph, and he left us, but he left a statue behind, and we'll destroy his statue, we'll destroy him, we'll destroy what we could. Could be that this is a reconstruction, but this could have been the ancient tomb of Joseph. What are we talking about? Talking about evidence. There's really no other good way to explain this. It's Semitic looking, coat of many colors of some kind, fragments of it, an unusual hairdo, red color hair, a stick of authority. So this could have been the tomb of Yosef. Now, I just have a few more things. The movie's long, but I just want to present some more of this stuff. Here's the Egyptian Empire at one of its peaks of power. Under Ramses, it went to this green line. Under Thutmose, which was earlier, was even bigger. It went all the way up to Phoenicia, almost to the Hittites there. And so, if the story of the plagues is true, and the Egyptian Empire was brought to its knees by the plagues that are described in the Bible in Egypt, wouldn't there be some evidence of this plague attack taking place? Well, interestingly, there is a papyrus of Ipuwer that was found in a layer that corresponds to this time period. The Ipuwer papyrus is a single papyrus holding an ancient Egyptian poem called the Admonition of Ipuwer, or the Dialogue of Ipuwer, and the Lord of All. The sole surviving manuscript states no later than the 1300s BCE. So it's right in the right time that would be the Exodus. And there's a little more explanation if you get the notes. The Ipuwer papyrus, listen to this, describes Egypt as afflicted by natural disasters in a state of chaos, a topsy-turvy world where the poor have become rich, the rich become poor, warfare, famine, and death are everywhere. One of the symptoms of this collapse is the lament that servants are leaving their servitude and acting rebelliously. Now, there's dispute, according to this, that this is the Egyptian account of the events of the Exodus, an independent verification of the Exodus. So, again, if you go back to the timeline, you move the timeline back, then the story of Ipuwer starts to line up with the events that are in the Bible. One more illustration, it's called the Berlin topographic statue and the base relief of it. When did the Exodus conquest events take place? Some say the 15th century. Well, the Bible says, while others hold to the 13th century, the chronological data in the Bible indicates the earlier dates, as we mentioned, the Exodus occurring in 1446 and the conquest later than that of Canaan, that is 40 years later. Now, for the first time, we have evidence from an Egyptian source which supports the earlier biblical dating. And it's a little bit obscure when you look at this picture. But here is the base relief on the foundation of a statue that was found in Egypt. And it's a topographical statue, base relief fragment, depicting three Canaanite place names superimposed on Western Asiatic captives: Ashkelon, Canaan, and this one, which is broken in half, but it's understood to be Israel. Now, if you know Hebrew, the shin and the sin are similar, so it could be interplaced that Israel and Israel are exactly the same. Here's evidence that God placed or allowed to be there that we could find, and there's a whole bunch more like this that just very dramatically shows that when we are encouraged to seek, going back to the words of Yeshua, when we are encouraged to knock, we are encouraged to ask, we are encouraged to seek his presence, that his word is true, and he will answer. Everyone, it says, who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, it shall be open. God says in the prophet Jeremiah, when the people of Israel were in great distress in the Babylonian captivity, he says, I know what plans I have in mind for you, says Adonai, plans for well-being. I want each of us to drink this in. You can say, well, contextually, it's not for me. Yeah, that's true. The immediate writing is to the captives of Judah in Babylon. But spiritually, it's for all of us. We're all in captivity because of our sins and those around us and the world. So I know, put your name in this, I know what plans I have in mind for you, says Adonai, plans for well-being, not for bad things, so you can have hope and a future. When you call to me and pray to me, I will listen to you. When you seek me, you will find me, providing you seek for me wholeheartedly, and I will let you find me, says Adonai. Hallelujah indeed. Then I will reverse, and would the worship team come up? Then I will reverse your exile. I will gather you from the nations and places where I have driven you, says Adonai. I will bring you back to the place